Judges chapter 16, Samson's victory and death. We're going to complete Samson today. We're going to look at his victory over the Philistines and his death. And I'll be reading from chapter 16. And I'll begin at verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered it into our hands, our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God," and actually that it's Adonai Yahweh, that's, and when you see Lord, it's not capitalized, it's Adonai. I don't know why they translated it God, but it's Adonai Yahweh. "Remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God," and that's Elohim, "that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines," and he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, after Samson had been captured, crippled, and enslaved, the Philistines celebrated and praised Dagon, their false god. We must keep in mind that everyone is religious, and pagans were very, very religious. Romans, Greeks, all of them were very, very religious. They just worshiped the wrong god or gods. Samson had been captured because Yahweh was chastising him for his covenant unfaithfulness and his betrayal of his special call as a Nazarite, as someone who was supposed to be holy, separated under this task of being a judge. And he was unfaithful, and God punished him. The Philistines, however, ignored the truth and gave Dagon worship and glory for Samson's defeat. Big mistake. Big mistake. The five supreme lords of the Philistines called for a special feast of thanksgiving, sacrifices in worship to Dagon, the fish god. Some commentators believe this was a yearly feast. It could have been a special feast just to celebrate what happened with Samson. Dagon was portrayed as the torso, the upper torso, and the arms and the head of a man. And from the belly button down was a fish. That's Dagon, the fish god. The Philistines were originally a seafaring people, and their civilization was on the coast of the Mediterranean, primarily. His female consort was the water goddess Atargatis. Atargatis. Like her consort, she had the lower body of a fish and the upper torso and breasts, hands, head of a woman. And this is the basis of the legends regarding mermaids. It goes back to the worship of this false god. The Greeks Aphrodite, goddess of springs, corresponds to Atargetes. A carving of Dagon was discovered around the doorway to Sennacherib's palace by archaeologists, by the way. So if you want to know where mermaids come from, now you know. In their view, Dagon controlled the sea and the coastal plain. While Yahweh controlled the hill country with Israel. So the Philistines looked at reality through their false pagan religion. Everybody does. Everybody has presuppositions. Everybody views reality through their religion or their ultimate concerns. Atheists are religious. Secular humanists are religious. They just have a false religion of Marxism and humanism, where man is their God. And we can see what that leads to with Joe Biden and the Democrats. It leads to wickedness, crime, sexual immorality, and death. A lot of babies are dead. Every confrontation between them and Israel was viewed as a battle between Dagon and Yahweh. And we're reminded of the defeat of Israel when it was led by Eli the priest. Of course, he wasn't leading the army, but he was in charge at that time. Where they had taken the Ark of the Covenant out into the battle, being superstitious, and God didn't like that, and they were defeated, and they took the Ark of the Covenant into the Temple of Dagon, and the large statue of Dagon fell over prostrate in front of the Ark, and its head and its hands were broken off. But they gave the victory to Dagon. That's just the way people fought in those days. It is a tragic thing that wicked heathen are often more conscious of and more thankful to their filthy satanic idols than the lukewarm or backslidden covenant people are to Yahweh, the true and living God. Look at how these Muslims go to their death smiling for their satanic moon god, Allah, their idol Allah, which is a demon. Look at the dedication of Hindu people and monks to their false gods. Highly religious, highly devoted. And Christians are lukewarm when they have the true God. So don't take the true God for granted. Don't ever take Christ for granted. The inspired narrator tells us the liturgy of their idolatrous feast to set up the destruction that Yahweh will send on them by Samson later in the chapter. The five lords say this, verse 23, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. And that attributes to that to the five lords. Then when Samson is brought into the giant heathen temple, the people in unison say, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead, verse 34. So both the political leadership and the religious leadership and the people have insulted Yahweh, the true and living God. Big mistake. Big mistake. They have declared Dagon to be their savior. By honoring a demonic idol and dishonoring Yahweh, they have called down the wrath of God on their heads. And this also reminds us of what? Well, when David, the young lad, 12 years old or whatever he was, fighting Goliath. And Goliath is bragging about his God. And David says, our God, the true and living God, you're going to be dead. By knowing a like the time that Dagon fell on his face before the ark and broke in pieces, Yahweh will bring down their idolatrous temple down on their own heads for this blasphemy and idolatry. That's why you can, I guarantee you, humanism will be the biggest failure in history. Well, look at communism. Look at all the communist nations. There is no God. Christianity's evil. We'll persecute Christians. We'll set up our own secular humanistic government. We'll make the laws. We'll do everything. We'll control the economy. And what do? They destroy everything. Their testimony regarding Samson informs us that for 20 years, his ministry for God against the Philistines was very effective. He destroyed much property throughout their land. And he multiplied their dead, and the people are aware of this. And he seems to have acquired the name Samson the Destroyer. You've all heard of the movie Conan the Barbarian. Well, this was Samson the Destroyer. The destroyer of heathenism, the destroyer of pagans, the destroyer of paganism. In verse 22, the inspired narrator hints at what is to come by noting the growth of Samson's hair. It grew until it was thick and long like it was before it was cut off. He was enslaved for quite a long time. The return of the hair signifies the return of God's favor to him and presupposes repentance on Samson's part. His hair was a badge of his consecration. With his repentance, he was accepted as a Nazarite again, and Yahweh would bless his ministry with one more miraculous mission. Now, the Philistines had mocked Yahweh and now desired to mock God's servant, God's anointed. The large crowds, under the influence of wine, were full of joy and mirth. They wanted Samson to be put on display so he could put on a show for them. And as they drank wine, they could insult him, and they could celebrate their victory over him, and they could mock him. Now, in his receiving such mockery and insults from the wicked, Samson typified Jesus, who was beaten, insulted, mocked, spit upon. They laughed at Samson, rattling his chains and groping without sight. They taunted and reproached him and his God. They placed him between the two central pillars so he could be better seen by all. Now keep in mind, there's 3,000 up on the roof, and I'll get to the description of the temple, but there's probably 10,000 below. There's more below. There's many above. So all could revel in the servant of Yahweh's downfall and misery. In God's providence, their desire to mock God's servant and put him on a public display of humiliation placed him precisely in the place where he could kill them all by one simple act. Now, Satan and his minions would commit the same mistake, the colossal mistake, with Jesus. And we sang that psalm too this morning. They placed him on display on a major highway for all to see. Pilate, not knowing this was a providence, special providence, wrote the king of the Jews to mock him in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the major languages of the ancient world, the civilized world at that time. He was tortured and crucified by both the Jews and the Romans, the Roman Empire, which consisted of many Gentile nations. That's why it talks in the Psalms, it talks about the Gentiles mocking in plural, the nations mocking Christ and set against Christ. Yet in his death, Satan's sin and death was defeated. And Christ now sits at God's right hand, exalted, conquering planet Earth that he already won at the cross. and he's conquering planet Earth by his spirit, a definitive victory, which is carried out progressively throughout history. So when Samson's obedient and does good, he typifies Christ. When Samson's disobedient, he obviously does not typify Christ. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 2, 7-8, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." To cap off their heathen festival to Dagon, they brought him out of prison. They changed him between two incredibly large pillars. And it is likely this building resembled ancient temples in Asia Minor that were supported by four giant columns, two inner columns and two outer columns. Above the four pillars was a massive beam that supported the whole structure. These were incredibly giant. I mean, these pillars are probably 10 feet across. Now, people who object to such grand and unusual architecture do not know ancient history. Pliny, in the 15th chapter of the 36th book of his Natural History, mentions two theaters built by one C. Curio, who lived in Julius Caesar's time, each of which is supported by one pillar, or pin, or hinge, though very many thousands of people did sit in it together. And much more might two pillars suffice. So we know it's an accurate account because it's in the Bible, but it is supported by archaeology as well. If the two inner columns were pushed over, the whole massive roof structure would fall inward, killing everyone inside, and of course the people on the roof would be killed as well. Scripture says that pride goes before a fall. Their pride and idolatry caused them to stir up God's wrath. And with Samson repentant, his ministry would begin again. Now we get an idea of how massive the structure was in verse 27. "Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching Samson perform." So the temple had a flat roof with large openings to let light in. And you say, well, come on, rain would get in. Well, if you go to the giant temple, it's still one of the most perfect preserved buildings of ancient Rome. It was for their gods. It has a giant hole in the middle to let the sun in. Now, it's a curved roof. And it's still there, the Pantheon, and it was taken over by the Roman Catholic Church. If 3,000 were on the roof, there were probably far more within the giant structure. Now, keep in mind that verse 29 speaks of the Philistine lords and the people within the temple. If 3,000 were watching from above, many, many thousands were watching from below. All of this was taking place. As all this was taking place, Samson asked a young boy to help him feel the main pillars that support the temple. So they had a little child help guide Samson in place, apparently, and then they chained him up. One commentator out of many thinks it was, for some reason, it was a Jewish child, but there's no evidence of that at all. But he helped him find the pillars because he was blind. Samson determined to position himself in such a manner that he could exert his full force on the pillars. Now, the people who watched him lean on the pillars would simply think, well, he's weary from grinding all day. So they weren't worried at all. Samson then pushed on one pillar with his right hand and the other with his left. And as he did so, he prayed unto the Lord, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." Verse 28. This is a deep, heartfelt prayer. He addresses God in the midst of their idolatrous temple, surrounded by evil Philistines. And he does so using the Lord's covenant name, Adonai Yahweh. Remember, when you're reading the Old Testament and you see Lord, capital L, small case, O-R-D, that's Adonai. When you see L-O-R-D and they're all capitals, that's always Yahweh. So this says Adonai Yahweh, and they decided to translate it Lord God instead of Lord Lord, which would sound funny. He asked God to remember him. Lord, remember my faith in you and what I once was. Forgive me. Return me to my former strength. He does not trust in himself. You can tell from this prayer. He doesn't trust in his hair, his growing hair, but he trusts fully in God. Strengthen me only this once, O God. Alone and forsaken, surrounded by insults and raging hatred, he wants Yahweh to remember him. The word remember is a penitent cry for God's covenant love and divine favor to be fully exhibited once again in his life. We are reminded of David's prayer of repentance in Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then he prays for vengeance on the Philistines. Although he prays for recompense for his two eyes, he also is concerned with their insults to Yahweh and their oppression of the covenant people. Okay, it's not proper to simply look at this as some guy out of control wanting revenge. It's obvious God answers his prayer. It's obvious that's not simply it. It is possible that this prayer was spoken audibly so the people around him could hear it. It's possible. Although he knew it would bring only more scorn and laughter. He also believed that their mockery would soon be cut off. Then he begins his final push. He says, "Let me die with the Philistines," verse 30. He knew that his permanent blindness made him incapable of his former duties, so he wanted to go out with one great blow to the Philistines' empire. Well, was he committing suicide? No. What he was doing was not suicide, but rather was a noble, heroic act of warfare against God's enemies. You could say it's like a suicide mission, but it was not suicide. The fact that God answers his prayer indicates that Samson's desire came from a holy zeal for God's glory and the liberty of Israel. He died praying to God, as did our Savior Christ. We must keep in mind that when the Philistines struck at Samson and they took his sight, they were striking at God's anointed. Yes, he was being chastised by God, but still he was God's anointed. When they were insulting and mocking Samson, they were insulting and mocking the one who God had chosen, God had set apart, and God had empowered by his Spirit. Samson pushed on the pillars with all his might, and the great temple to Dagon came crashing down. There were two giant temples to Dagon in the Philistines. One was in, I believe it was Ekron. The other one was in Gaza. The one in Gaza was their most impressive temple they had. It was huge. It was giant. You have to understand, Gaza was really their capital. It was their biggest city, their most impressive city. The 3,000 on the roof and the multiple thousands inside were crushed by tons of stone. The temple to Dagon had become a vast sepulcher. Think of this. All the political leaders were there. All the religious leaders and elites were there. The movers and shakers of society, the intellectuals, the artists were all there. And with one blow, they were all killed. The rich were there, the poor were there. They all died together, a miserable, horrifying death. You saw that towers fall on 9/11. And I've watched documentaries about that. And there's people, you know, they try to recover what they could of the bodies. And, you know, there's this one guy who was visiting from Ireland or Scotland, and they found an ear and like one of his toes. That's all that was left. When you're crushed by tons of concrete, that's what happens. Some scholars believe that within the temple, the elite of society was feasting and drinking, while the regular people were kept separate on the rooftop, in the elements. In the ancient world, temples were for the people, but segregation of political and religious elites into separate areas was common, especially at feasts. The Romans had the practice, and Jesus refers to this, it was among the Jews too. You go to a feast, and the people who were powerful, the elites, whether religious or political, would often be sitting on a platform. And you can actually see this at weddings. They'll do this to the wedding party sometimes. They'll be on a platform above everybody else. Well, that's not a place you want to be. You want to be. The Temple to Dagon was now a monument to their defeat by Yahweh and his servant Samson. The laughter and mockery was instantly turned into screams of terror and the moans of death. From the countryside, the Philistines could see this large cloud of dust in the distance. And when they came to the place, survivors outside would tell them that Samson pushed the pillars over and killed them all. The narrator tells us that with this one act of holy vengeance, Samson killed more than he did in his total ministry of 20 years. Now, some say this is a Hebrew way of speaking, saying he probably didn't kill more, but it's a way of exalting this, how many were dead. That's possible. In the Matthew 24, talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, it says this is basically the worst thing that ever happened in history. And it wasn't worse than the flood, but it means it was dramatically bad. But I think it could very easily, if there's 10,000 people inside and there's 3,000 up above, it could very easily be one of the greatest things. Who knows how many people were inside? The grave mound of Dagon and his followers was also a monument of Samson's penitence and love of Yahweh. His greatest victory was achieved at the cost of his own life. And this also typifies our Savior Jesus Christ. Samson did this by divine instinct and approbation as God's answer to his prayer manifests, and that he might be a type of Christ who, by voluntary undergoing death, destroyed the enemies of God and of his people. So the good things that Samson did typify Christ. The bad, no, obviously not. Christ was sinless. The man blinded, taken prisoner, and enslaved due to his own sin, became the great victor due to God's grace and mercy. See how merciful God is? See how gracious God is to his people? David, Samson, men who committed terrible sins, who backslid horribly, God forgave them and restored them. After his death, his kinsmen came and they retrieved his body. This is the house of his father, the Danites. Either his parents had other children after his birth, or cousins and other relatives came. The Philistines were in a state of shock, obviously. They just lost all their political leadership, their religious leadership, and the intellectual elites of society, and did not interfere with their search for Samson's body. Who knows, they may have abandoned the whole area out of just fear of Yahweh. It is likely that the Philistines were filled with fear and terror by what occurred, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, could slay over 10,000 men, women, and children with a single act of one man. Under these circumstances, any acts of war against Israel at that time were unthinkable. and God is crushing the Philistines. This is, we've noted before, this period of history is the period where Israel is becoming ascendant. Saul will have victories, and then Saul will be replaced by David, who is has greater victories, and then under Solomon. Although Samson acted as a lone wolf during his ministry, his exploits were known among the Israelites, and he received an honorable burial in his father's grave between Zoan and Eshtaol. We discussed that in 1325. And in Jewish literature, by the way, Samson is talked about in ancient Jewish literature, and even in the Middle Ages, Samson's one of the most popular in Jewish literature. He's considered a great hero. In conclusion, the inspired narrator reminds us that Samson's career as a judge lasted 20 years. And that's also mentioned earlier. There are a number of important applications that we should take away from the narrative on Samson. First, we've mentioned some of this before, but it's good for review. There's an obvious moral lesson regarding the dangers of heathen women and syncretism. If the strongest man can fall and suffer such horrible covenant sanctions due to a beautiful pagan woman, we must take heed and be on special guard regarding the lust of the eyes and illicit passions. Okay, Christians, young men that are single have no business going to a bar or going out with pagan women at all. At all, period. And I know, you know, young men who are Christians end up in pagan colleges and universities because they need want to get a good degree and get a good job. You're going to be surrounded by gorgeous, beautiful pagan women. And most of them are a bunch of whores. And the temptation's going to be there, and you've got to really learn that's non-negotiable. You can't even think of it. You cannot hang out and make friends with pagan women. We never read of Samson getting married to a solid, holy, covenant-keeping woman. If he had and had focused his lawful emotions and desires upon her, he would have avoided his fall altogether and lived a long life. Israelites should have looked at Samson's sinful stupidity and learned not to lust after pagan women and their degenerate culture. It doesn't do you any good. As we have noted before, this is a common warning in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, primarily written by Samson. He's upset. Now, he should know. He had a lot of pagan wives. But there's warnings left and right about the dangers of heathen women and how they take you down to hell and how they destroy you. And we find it also in the New Testament as well, as Paul says. If they, unmarried Christians, cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. 1 Corinthians 7, 8-9. So the solution to sexual temptation and desire, and that's just a part of a normal part of being young, is to find a Christian wife or a Christian husband. That's a solution. It's not to go find some pagan whore or to date a pagan whore and think you're going to convert her. It's very unlikely that you will. I know many, 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 many cases of men, well, in women too, but primarily men who have married pagan women. And the women pretended to become Christians. And as soon as they were married, they didn't have to pretend anymore. I got you now. And the men were miserable. They were miserable. Yeah, they had fun for a while, but then they're miserable. It ruined their lives. Samson is a warning to all of us about the dire consequences of playing with temptations and not taking into account the dangers of our own remaining sin within us. Paul talks about this constantly. The flesh, the old man, the body of death. Read Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. The task of godly dominion without us cannot take place until or unless we first take seriously the warfare against sin within us. And he was really good on this. I know it's heavy to read, but John Owen, his stuff on sanctification is far superior to anything written today. There's a war. And you can't compromise with sin. And sin has two battles. The first battle is you don't place yourself in a situation of temptation. And the second battle is if the temptation does arise, not because it's your fault, it just simply happens, you have to flee temptation. You have to flee the actual temptation. But Christians are not to go into temptation. They're to avoid temptation altogether. They're to watch and pray against temptation. The Philistines could not stop Samson when he was walking with God. They couldn't do anything to him. Only Samson could stop Samson by compromising with the world and following his flesh instead of God's law. Let that be a lesson to you. If you're walking with God, and you're being obedient to God, and you're staying away from temptation, you will have the victorious life. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:11 to 12. Now we know that all these things happen to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I mean, I remember when I was really young and I was basically a street evangelist. I'm like 18 years old. And we're passing out tracts, we're witnessing to people. And I had pagan women trying to pick up on me while I'm witnessing to them. You have to be on guard. There have to be things in your life that are just non-negotiable. No degree of progress that we may have had already made. No amount of privileges which we may have enjoyed can justify the want of caution. And you look, here's Samson fell, he's in his 40s. David fell, probably in his 30s, I would imagine. These are not young teeny boppers who were not experienced. You can fall at any time, you can fall 70 years old. Israel and Samson's history teach us in bold capital letters the dangers of complacency, a lack of watchfulness, and the consequences of giving into temptation. You don't want to step into a buzzsaw. Don't be a fool for a moment of pleasure, sinful pleasure, especially when you can get a Christian wife or husband and you can have all the fun you want and it's lawful. Second, we need to learn to trust Yahweh for salvation and godly dominion, given what God did to the Philistines through only one man. Now, most Christians would agree that Jesus is the perfect Savior. He achieved a perfect redemption. His salvation was sufficient, perfect. We don't have to add anything to it. It's perfect. His sacrificial death on the cross, his sinless perfect obedience, his glorious resurrection achieved everything we need to go to heaven for eternal life. They acknowledge that we obtain the perfect redemption solely by the instrument of faith. They should. If they don't, they're not evangelical. They're not true Christians. Solely by faith, the alone instrument that grasps what Christ achieved. We don't contribute to it at all. Reformed theology also teaches that Jesus' perfect accomplished redemption is the foundation of our sanctification as well. The efficacy, and this is Romans chapter 6 and following, the efficacy for putting to death the old man and living as a new creation in Christ comes from the cross and empty tomb. Paul emphasizes that. Well, you've been justified by faith alone. Does that mean we can go out and sin all we want? God forbid! You are united with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. You died to sin. You rose to a new life of obedience. You're a new creation in Christ. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church by Christ from heaven. And he applies his work of redemption to our hearts, regeneration, effectual calling, progressive sanctification, perseverance, covenant faithfulness, etc. Yes, his foundation of salvation is over, the cross, the empty tomb. But his work of redemption in history, the progressive saving of the elect, he's very active in that. Very, very active. That's why we believe in perseverance, because Christ intercedes for us. But what most modern Christians do not believe, and therefore are not trusting Yahweh for, as they ought, is Christ's definitive victory over the heathen nations at the cross. And it's just so wonderful that we sang Psalm 2 this morning. Modern Christians, by and large, have adopted eschatologies of defeat in history. The premillennialist places Christ's victory after the second coming, when he rules as a dictator from Jerusalem over the nations. The amillennialist says they redefine victory as ecclesiastical and personal only. Yeah, there'll be churches here and there, but the nations will still be pagan nations. He's not going to conquer the nations spiritually in history. That's amillennialism. It's an eschatology of defeat. Now, a good amillennialist would admit, because I've listened to lectures by amillennialists, a good amillennialist will admit that our duty as Christians is to try to have Christian nations all over the world. That's what the Great Commission teaches. They'll admit that. They just say, well, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. The goal of the Great Commission, we are told, will never be fulfilled prior to the second coming of Christ. And remember, the central command of the Great Commission is to disciple whole nations, not simply a few people here and there. And if they're honest, they'll admit that. And some of them do. The lesson of Sam's great defeat of the Philistines at his death points us to the comprehensive nature of Christ's victory by his death and resurrection. When the Temple of Dagon came crashing down, it destroyed the Philistines' political and religious leadership and all of their elites, intellectual, economic, artistic, of their pagan culture. Jesus accomplished the same thing definitively at the cross, an empty tomb, over planet Earth. And therefore, to fulfill the Great Commission faithfully, the gospel must be preached and God's word applied until every aspect of society and culture is in subjection to Jesus Christ, including the President of the United States, including our Constitution, including the Supreme Court and all the judges, including the heads of the military, including the police force, and so on and so on and so forth. Christ is Lord over all, everything in heaven and on earth. Modern professing Christians have become more and more culturally irrelevant over the last 150 years because they reject the full meaning of the kingdom of Christ. What does it mean? His kingship. As long as Christians profess their faith in religious pluralism in the political sphere, and refuse to have an explicitly Christian constitution and civil government, they will not have true dominion for Christ in a biblical comprehensive manner. They have accepted Enlightenment humanism over the clear teaching of the Word of God, and thus are content to be ruled by modern Philistines. Now you say, well, you talk about this a lot. Well, nobody believes this anymore. And if Christians had believed it, in the 1700s and the 1800s, our nation would be a lot better off today because they should have made rules. You can't serve on a jury. You can't serve as a judge. You can't serve in the government, the civil government, the federal government, unless you're a Christian and you're a member of a Bible-believing church. They could have made that rule, but they didn't. And now who do we have in charge? Apostate Protestants, apostate Roman Catholics, atheists, apostate Jews, sodomites and lesbians, and feminists. Samson is an imperfect type because of his moral failings and his death. But Jesus, the anti-type, is ethically perfect in every way in his work. And he has risen, and he's omnipotent, he's God and man in one person, and he's risen from the dead to carry on his work from the right hand of God on high. Samson died. That's it. Now he went to heaven, his soul went to heaven, he'll rise again in the second coming, his body. But Jesus rose from the dead. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He rose from the dead. He's ruling right now. He empowers us by the Holy Spirit, and he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. There is no need to lack faith and seek neutrality with secular humanists, Marxists, feminists, and sodomites. And I know these guys, a lot of people I know are amillennialists, a lot of OPC and PCA people, RBCNA, people I know, ministers that I know, they're amillennial. And a lot of people have this attitude, look, you got to get along with these people, you got to be friendly with them, and seek neutrality with them because we're never going to have victory. Now, yeah, we should seek to be at peace with all men, but we should never compromise one iota. We want Christ to be king over our nation explicitly in our constitution and in our laws. We adopt God's law as our law. Now, I know it has to be applied, but the moral law should be applied. You get rid of all this craziness with sexual immorality being taught. You get rid of abortion. You put murderers to death. Yeah, that would help our land. That would bless our land. God hates it when murderers don't get put to death. They're not only not getting put to death, a lot of them get out of jail. The people they killed are still dead. That's not justice. Such a compromise comes not from Scripture, but a love of the world and a seeking of peace and the status quo with atheists. While it's true that the founders of America were influenced by right-wing Enlightenment thought, the Scottish Enlightenment, not the French, and thus spoke about a creator and natural law, but it was a natural law determined by following autonomous human man, not by a careful submission to the Word of God. Natural law is really, since the Enlightenment, has been a smokescreen for autonomous law. Even Christians I know who hate theonomy and hate God's law, professing Christians, they hate God's law and they talk about natural law all the time, and they end up disagreeing with what the God's law says. And then third, we need to show compassion and mercy to Christians who have fallen and then repented of their sin. It's an obvious application of Samson's life. In the Bible, there are a number of men who have committed scandalous sins, terrible sins, and then repented, who were restored by God and went on to do great things for God. Samson and David are notable examples. A lot of the Psalms were written after he committed adultery and murder. Psalm 51, for example. It is important that believers learn to forgive such people and fully restore them to fellowship. Now, we're speaking of those people who've really repented and thus are restored to God, and those not those who refuse to repent. You know, we're not teaching antinomianism. If you refuse to repent, you should be excommunicated. That's simple. People who are unrepentant after proper procedures of church discipline are to be excommunicated from the church, Matthew 18:15-20. If they eventually repent after excommunication, they too can be forgiven and restored. We have a religion of grace and mercy. We have a religion where it's, oh boy, you've sinned, get away from me, you're scum. That's not the Christian attitude. The Christian attitude is you try to retrieve that lost sheep. You do everything you can to retrieve a lost sheep. If you can't retrieve them, that's you did everything you could. But you try to retrieve a lost sheep, and if the lost sheep repents, you forgive them. But what Christians do nowadays is they'd rather shun them and gossip about them and slander them and make things worse. Christians who have received the unmerited, undeserved favor from God and mercy through Jesus Christ ought to be quick to forgive those who fall and repent. But sadly, today they are often not forgiving at all. Jesus told us to pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Matthew 6:12. Paul said, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. That on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love toward him. 2 Corinthians 2, 6-8. And that's the guy who, they think, was disciplined in chapter 1 for committing incest with he was living with his mother, who probably his stepmother, who had been married to his father, and the father had died. So he decides to take up with the stepmother, and he was excommunicated. Philip E. Hughes writes this, now, however, the punishment has proved sufficient for the reason that it has successfully affected the primary end for which all discipline within the Christian community should be exercised, namely, the reformation and thereupon the restoration of the guilty person. Discipline, which is so inflexible as to leave no place for repentance and reconciliation, has ceased to be truly Christian. For it is no less a scandal to cut off the penitent sinner from all hope of re-entry into the comfort and security of the fellowship of the redeemed community than it is to permit flagrant wickedness to continue unpunished in the body of Christ. The Christian who falls into sin, however deplorable as sin may be, may still look to Jesus Christ the righteous as his advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. How thoroughly Christ-like, then, is Paul's role here as he acts as advocate on behalf of the repentant offender at Corinth, urging the Corinthians now to reverse the disciplinary process by receiving the offender back in a spirit of love and forgiveness. So, as Stanley remarks, Parr throws off, quote, the whole weight of his apostolical authority into this act of loosing by the Christian society as he had thrown it before, into the act of binding, 1 Corinthians 5:4. End of quote. The danger with which the church, with its desire for a pure and unsullied membership, must avoid is that of a discipline so inflexible and so inexorable that it thereby sets a false limit to the grace of God. To deny a penitent fellow Christian all hope of divine mercy and restoration is indeed to allow Satan to get an advantage, verse 11. Hence, the apostles fear lest the Corinthian offender, now repentant, should be engulfed by an excess of despairing sorrow. And his exhortation to the members of the Corinthian church to confirm their love towards him. By this latter, it is probable that he means them to enact a ratification of their love by an official resolution readmitting the penitent brother to the benefits and privileges of church membership. Now you say, well, come on, that's so obvious. Well, I don't see a lot of forgiveness among Christians today. I don't. When somebody commits a stupid sin and they repent, they're treated like dirt the rest of their lives. I see that a lot. And that's totally unbiblical. We all commit sin. We've all sinned. We're all guilty. We're all forgiven by the blood of Christ. Therefore, when somebody sins and repents, I'm not teaching antinomianism, if somebody sins and then they repent, they need to be forgiven. So there's Samson, the life of Samson. What an amazing character. It's one of the hardest topics to discuss because there's a lot of crazy stuff written about him. You know, he was gifted but not graced. They talk about him like he wasn't even a believer, but he was a strong believer and he's in the hall of faith in Hebrews. But he sinned. He fell. He paid for it. God punished him. But he repented. He was restored, and he killed more Philistines in his death than in his entire life, and he completely crushed all their leadership, both religious and political, in one act. And that enabled David and Solomon to finish them off. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the lessons of Samson. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to watch against the flesh, keep ourselves from temptation, to meditate on your law, to put it in our hearts that we may not sin against you. Help us, Lord, to fight that wicked flesh. we want to be obedient in all things. And we're totally dependent on the power of your Holy Spirit due to the efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection for this, Lord. So help us. In Jesus' name, amen.